Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 22, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. These are the instructions for wives and husbands. We're not going to be able to cover all of this tonight because we're going to have to cover some background material on marriage and the family, but these are well-known and very important instructions about husbands and wives within the Christian family. And so they start in Ephesians 5, verse 22, and I'll read to the end. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the clear instructions found in your word about how husbands and wives are supposed to relate to one another within the covenant of marriage. Lord, there's a lot of confusion in our culture today about the differences between men and women, about the purpose of marriage, and about how we should relate to one another within the family. There are a lot of voices in our culture saying things that are wrong, that are contrary to your word. We are constantly bombarded in the media and on television, on the internet, with alternative viewpoints that deviate from the truth of Scripture. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen to your word and to be shaped by your truth, that we might have homes built upon the Savior. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would work through the teaching of your word to correct us where we have wrong ideas, to convict us where we're behaving in a way that's contrary to your instructions, and to inspire us by your grace to change. Lord, speak through your word to us now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin looking at the section of Ephesians that deals with marriage and the family, I want to begin by saying something that should be obvious, but is not obvious in our culture today, and that is the Bible is the absolute standard on marriage and the family. When it comes to anything that the Bible speaks about, the Bible speaks not as one voice among many voices, but the Bible speaks with crystal clear, absolute authority. And so when it comes to the Bible, our goal is not to edit God's word and take out the things that we don't like or take out the things that we think are passé, but our job as Christians is to receive God's word for what it is and to adjust our beliefs and values and practices based on what Scripture says. Now, it is necessary when we come to the instructions about wives and husbands and children within the family that we start by giving some background information about what the Bible teaches before Paul's letter to the Ephesians about marriage and the family. Because a lot of people have ignored this, and we've ignored this to our own peril, because there are a lot of people confused about what the Bible teaches about marriage. And so I want you to go back just to get started here to the book of Genesis. Remember, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And in the first two chapters of Genesis, we see the creation of the world, the creation of mankind and the creation of the family. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read these words in verses 26 and 27. It says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So this speaks of God's creation of humanity, and it talks about how we're made in the image of God, and that's where we get our dignity and our value and worth, because we are created to reflect God in our whole personality. We're also given here the dominion mandate, that mankind is supposed to rule over the earth and to be a good steward of God's creation. But we're also told here that God created mankind male and female, that male and female are of divine origin and of divine design. And so the difference between a man and a woman is something that God put in the original fabric of creation. The difference between a man and a woman is reflected in our biology, our physiology, but it's also reflected in the whole makeup of our persons. And we live in a culture today, of course, that says the differences between men and women are just social. They're just something that people make up. But the reality is these are God-given differences. And when it comes to God's creation of mankind, male and female, what you need to know is that a viewpoint known as feminist egalitarianism has dominated the culture for at least the past 50 years, and really longer than that. And that phrase is in your notes here, feminist egalitarianism. And feminist egalitarianism teaches that men and women are not only equal in terms of their value and their dignity and worth. Everybody believes men and women are equal with their value, dignity, and worth. But feminist egalitarianism teaches that men and women may have identical roles within the family and within the church and within society. So a woman can do and should do anything that a man can do and should do. And so feminism has greatly affected the way that Christians read the Bible. In fact, a lot of Christians read the Bible and they read things that Paul says, for example, in his letters about men and women, and they say, well, Paul was just a chauvinist. And I actually remember hearing that once growing up. Someone said, well, that's just Paul. That's his opinion. Well, Paul is an apostle of the Lord, and he's writing Scripture, and he's not just giving his opinion. He's giving the divinely revealed will of God. But feminist egalitarianism is what dominates. However, you can see in the Bible, in Genesis 1 and verse 27, that the Bible teaches what we might call complementarianism. And complementarianism means that men and women are both equally made in the image of God. It says male and female, he created them. But men and women are not the same. Men and women have complementary roles within the home and within the family. And this becomes even clearer when you get into Genesis chapter 2, because in Genesis chapter 2, we see the first marriage, which means that marriage was God's idea. It's not a social construct. God invented marriage. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see God presiding over the first marriage. And essentially what God has done, and he's taken the dust of the earth, he's formed it into a man, Adam, who's the first man. He's breathed into him the breath of life. And then we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 that the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now, interestingly, this is the first time in the Bible God said something was not good. So if you go through Genesis 1, God creates the world in 6 days. He rests on the seventh day. And after each day, he says, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then after he creates man, he says, "It's very good." But this is the first time before sin enters the world that God says something is not good, and he says it's not good that Adam should be alone. And all the women said, amen. And God says, I will make a helper, Genesis 2:18, fit for him, or corresponding to him. And so God puts Adam under anesthesia, and he takes out this rib from Adam's side, and he creates Eve. So initially what happens is God has all the animals come to Adam. Adam names all the animals. None of the animals can be the helper. But then if you jump down in verse 21, it says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. So God takes Eve out of Adam's side, and Eve and Adam make up the first marriage. The Bible commentator Matthew Henry points out that God did not take Eve out of Adam's head to rule over Adam. She didn't take Eve out of Adam's foot so that Adam might tyrannically rule over her, but he took Eve out of his side so that she might come alongside him and support him and help him in the work of having dominion over the garden. But God is defining this marriage as a man and a woman, and they're coming together, and man was created first, and the woman was created to support the man. So they, in a complementary way, they're both made in the image of God, in a complementary way, they reflect the glory of God. And so biblical complementarianism, then, is the recognition that God created men and women different by design. They have equal value, dignity, and worth, but men and women do not have the same role within the family, or within the church, or within society. And nothing else in the Bible will make sense unless you start with that creation ideal, that God created men and women differently. They complementary, in a complementary way, reflect the glory of God. They both share in the same dignity, value, and worth, but they don't have the same role. For example, Adam's not called a helpmate. Eve's called a helpmate to Adam. Adam was made first. Eve was made afterwards to come along and support Adam. So you have their equal value, but different roles. And we'll see that preserved throughout the Bible. Well, it goes on to say that when God presides over this marriage, it says in verse 23, then the man said, actually, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So the man leaves his family of origin. That's called leaving. Then they hold fast. We call that cleaving, to use the old King James language. And then they become one flesh. We call that weaving. So marriage is essentially leaving, cleaving, and weaving. It's two lives becoming one. And that hold fast language in verse 24... not only refers to the sexual union, which consummates the marriage, but it also refers to covenant making. Holding fast in the Bible is a covenant term. It has to do with commitment, and we two are together for life. We are one flesh. And of course, before sin entered the world, the man and his wife were both, this is verse 25, naked and were not ashamed. So this is the creation ideal. This is how God created marriage to be. And what we see in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks about marriage, some people come up to him, the Pharisees come up to him, and they ask him about divorce, because in the law of Moses, there were certificates of divorce that were permissible. But when Jesus talks about marriage, he doesn't start with divorce. He goes back to this creation ideal, and he affirms everything I just said to you, that men and women are different by design, that they're not the same, and that marriage is between a man and a woman, and a marriage is about two people becoming one for life. So in Matthew chapter 19, we read there in verse 3 that the Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And look what Jesus does. He doesn't start with talking about divorce. He goes back to Genesis. Matthew 19, verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Now, this is Jesus talking, echoing Genesis. He made them male and female. And he said, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so he goes on and talks about the permanence of marriage, because marriage was created by God as original institution that was supposed to be permanent and last forever. Now, without going further in that passage and getting into the issue of divorce, I just want you to see that Jesus upholds everything that was in Genesis. That there's a difference between a man and a woman, and that a marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And so it is not up to us, it is not up to the government, it's not up to the church, it's not up to the culture to define marriage. God defines marriage because God created marriage. God created marriage back in the Garden of Eden when he created our first parents, Adam and Eve, and God defines marriage, and therefore God knows the best way for marriages to function according to his design. And there are a variety of purposes for marriage. If you go through the Bible just quickly here, marriage obviously does exist for partnership. Remember back in Genesis 2:18, it's not good that man should be alone, but a husband and a wife are supposed to have partnership or companionship, the two becoming one flesh, the weaving together of two lives. No doubt the statement, "a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife," is supposed to show that he's leaving any other familial entanglements to start a new family so that that partnership can be strong. We also see that the purpose of marriage is procreation. Now, Protestant Christians haven't always been very good at emphasizing this aspect of marriage, but it is just as biblical as partnership, and that is, God blessed Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28, and he told them to be fruitful and multiply. And so one of the purposes of marriage is to have children. The Bible says in Psalm 127 that children are a blessing from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 15, God talks about marriage, and it says, Malachi 2:15, "Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring." So what God was seeking out of the union of the man and the woman in marriage is godly offspring. And so procreation is certainly a purpose for marriage. We also see that marriage exists according to other scripture. This might surprise some of you, but it's biblical. Marriage exists for prevention. And what I mean by that is the prevention of sexual immorality. This is taught clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Every man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Why? Because of the temptation to sexual immorality. And then it says in verse 9 of that same chapter, "But if they cannot exercise self-control," that is single people, "they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion." So one of the reasons why we see so much sexual immorality in our culture today is because our culture has made an idol out of economic security. And so we want people to go off and go to college and get a degree and get financially secure before they get married. And so that pushes the age at which people get married later and later and later. But the reality is, biologically, you're ready for sex a lot earlier than you are, culture says, is appropriate to marry. And so people can't exercise self-control, and there's more sexual immorality going on. But biblically, Proverbs chapter 5 says, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth." And in biblical times, they got married much earlier because of this aspect of marriage, because of the goodness of getting together and getting married and having children and being responsible for another person. Now, of course, it's not wise to just jump into a marriage you're not ready for, but generally speaking, I would argue from Scripture that young people should actually be getting married sooner than they should, than they are getting married in our culture, provided they are receiving proper instruction, because it's a prevention for the immorality that goes on in our culture. But most of all, we saw in our reading in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, that the ultimate picture of the ultimate love story is a man loving his wife and a wife submitting to her husband. And so Adam and Eve's marriage was a mystery or a picture that was supposed to point to Christ and his love for the church. And this is why sins of marriage are so sinister, right? Because whenever we sin against the marriage bed, or we sin against the institution of marriage, we are ruining the picture that God put in the world from the days of creation about Christ and his love for his people. Because that's the picture marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus. And whenever there's divorce for unbiblical reasons, whenever there is a redefining of marriage, whenever there is a graying and blurring of the lines between the biblical distinction between a man and a woman, all of these create problems for the beautiful picture marriage is supposed to be of Christ and the church. So when we come into Ephesians 5, Paul is assuming that framework. He's assuming that we understand that marriage is God's idea, that marriage is one man and one woman for life, that marriage has these purposes, and that men and women have different roles within marriage. This is not cultural. This is not just, well, that was what was going on in those days. No, Paul is rooting the different relationships between men and women within the home in the gospel and in creation and in things that are not simply a matter of the whim and the changing paradigms of culture. Now, that being said, we're going to start tonight by looking at the instructions for the wives. And I don't think we'll get further than that tonight, but don't worry, women, we will also get to the men next time we study this. But what I want you to say before I explain these instructions for the wives is be very careful about something that can become dangerous whenever you talk about marriage or relationships within the family. You know, we talk about how Jesus' death on the cross was vicarious. You know what that means? That means Jesus died in behalf of others. Well, in the Bible, there's a vicarious atonement, but there's never a vicarious listening. In other words, God doesn't want us to listen so that we can wield it as a weapon to beat our partner over the head with what they're not doing in the marriage relationship, okay? So if you're a husband, you're not supposed to be listening to this saying, yeah, this, my wife really needs to hear this. Maybe I'll give her a little elbow when pastor starts talking about what she needs to do better. And vice versa, women, when you hear things that your husband needs to hear, you just kind of jab them like this. No, you take responsibility for yourself. In any marriage, there is, if you imagine 100% of the problems in marriage, someone's responsible for a percentage of that, and another person's responsible for a percentage. But what you're supposed to do is take responsibility for your part of the problem. Now, if that's 25%, you need to own that 25% as if it's 100%. Because it is so dangerous and destructive when we hear the instructions about what our wives, if we're men, what our wives are supposed to be doing, and we say, why aren't you doing this? When we're not living right, that's a problem, right? And similarly, wives, when we hear the instructions for a husband say, why aren't you doing this? That becomes a problem too and undermines everything that this is intended to instill in us. So, instructions for wives. Let's look at it again. It's very simple. In verse 22, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, notice that the intended recipient of this command is wives. God is speaking through Paul to the wives, because this is what the wives need to be focused on. He's not talking to husbands yet. He's talking to wives. And notice also when it comes to the meaning of the command that it says that wives are supposed to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what does that word submit mean? Well, as you know, the Bible wasn't originally written in English. It was written in Greek. And the word for submit is the Greek word hupotasso. And the word hupotasso is a compound word which means under and arrange. And so what the word actually means is that wives are supposed to submit their, we're supposed to arrange their lives under and in the service of their husbands. That's what submission is, to arrange your life under and in the service of your husband. Now, the statement here is very important. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. This verse is not teaching, and some people have abused it this way, that all women should submit to all men. This verse is not teaching in general that women are to be subject to all men. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. And so what this is talking about is a wife has a husband by covenant, and that wife is supposed to submit to her own husband in that covenant relationship. It also says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, what that means is not that wives owe the same amount of submission to their husbands that they owe to Jesus. But most likely, this expression is intended to communicate that when a wife submits to her husband, that that is an aspect of her obedience to the Lord. That that is actually part of her submitting herself to the Lord. Now, far more important than just the meaning of what's being said there is the reason for this command. Notice what it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for, that means this is going to explain the command, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The husband is the head of the wife. And the husband is the head of the wife in the way that Christ is the head of the church. Now, sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't pay attention to the mood in which something is written. Now, mood is a grammatical term, but what I'm talking about is when it says the husband is the head of the wife, it's in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. And what that means is an indicative is a statement of fact. It is a statement of what is. An imperative is a statement of what should be. So, for example, we are sitting in the sanctuary listening to Pastor Logan talk about marriage. That's an indicative. Go out of the sanctuary and go somewhere else. That's an imperative, right? It's the mood in which something is said. That's the grammatical term. Many people falsely assume that when the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, that it's saying, husbands, be the head of your wife. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not an imperative. What he's saying is the husband is the head of the wife. In other words, he's giving us a statement about what is true in all marriages, as is the essence of the case. It is the essence of marriage that a husband is the head of his wife. This is true for believers and unbelievers. This is true for good marriages and bad marriages. This is true if your husband is faithful or not. The husband is the head. What Paul is trying to get husbands to see, and also wives to see here, is that the husband is in a position of inescapable leadership. He's in a position of inescapable authority. So the husband is the head of the wife. That's a fact. Now, he can either be a faithful head or an unfaithful head. But he is the head of the wife. That is a position of authority and inescapable leadership, and that will have massive implications for men. So, for example, sometimes men will say, well, my wife won't let me be the head. It's not up to her. Sometimes wives will say, my husband isn't the head of our home. No, he is the head. Now, what they mean by that, if you speak biblically, is he's not being a faithful head, right? Our You know, but the reality is the husband is, as a point of fact, the head of the wife, and he can be either be faithful or unfaithful in that. And the parallel here is the way Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the authority over the church as the head and king of his body, which is the church. Now, good cross-reference here is if you put your finger there in Ephesians 5 and flip over to 1 Corinthians 11, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, talking about headship, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." So there's an inescapable hierarchy here. There's an inescapable authority and position that the man is placed in. And the wife's submission to her husband is supposed to be like the church's submission to Christ, who is the head. So, thinking about that, how does the church submit to Christ? Well, we submit in response to his love for us. We submit to him with joy. We submit to him willingly. We're not coerced. We're not beaten into it. We want to obey Christ out of love for him. We want to obey Christ out of gratitude for his grace to us because he gave himself up for us on the cross and because he is Lord. He is King. And so similarly, wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. Now, the scope of this command is very clear. It says, verse 24, we got to look at the language of the Bible and make sure we follow it carefully. It says, "Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Now, what is the pesky word in that verse? Everything, isn't it? Wives should submit in everything, because I know if I was a wife, I'm not, okay, just in case there's any confusion, but if I was a wife, I would think, whoa, that's the hard part. In everything? In everything. Now, the question becomes, does Paul have any exceptions? And I can only think of one exception, and that is, since your husband is not God, you are not supposed to submit to your husband if your husband tells you to sin, right? It's kind of like when Peter, the Bible tells us we're supposed to submit to governing authorities, but when those governing authorities in Acts chapter 5 tell Peter to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter says what? We must obey God rather than man. So ordinarily we submit to the government, but if the government tells us to disobey God, we are free to disobey. But probably what Paul means here is he's assuming in everything lawful, or in everything that is not contradictory to God's will, in all areas of life, you're supposed to arrange your life under and in service of your husband. The woman was taken out of man. The woman was supposed to come alongside the man to help him, to support him in the calling that he has. Obviously, you can see how offensive. I mean, you can just see how people in the culture today would respond to that if they heard what I just said. I mean, for those of you who are Christians and you believe the Bible and you've been listening to Christian preaching all of your life, nothing that I said shocked you, but if you said that in a lot of settings, you would have a lot of furrowed eyebrows. When I was a pastor in Duluth, Minnesota, I officiated a wedding for a couple in my congregation, and I chose Ephesians 5 as my text, and it wasn't the first, but one of the first few weddings I had ever officiated as a minister of the gospel. And I remember reading the passage, and I looked up, and there were like 10 to 15 people scowling at me. I mean, just scowling. They were ticked off just by reading it. And then I'm like, okay, so you should do this. And that was hard. But the reality is, it's what the Word of God says. And so just because it's hard, or just because it kind of sounds like nails on the chalkboard to contemporary ears, doesn't mean that we shouldn't follow it, because we are those who want to follow Jesus wherever he leads us. Now, obviously, this submission doesn't mean the wife is a doormat and that the husband gets to treat her like a slave. We're going to get to the duties of husbands. This doesn't mean that the wife doesn't get to express her own opinion and never say anything in the context of the marriage. But what this is talking about is the wife willingly, joyfully wants to arrange her gifts, her life, her skills, so that she supports her husband and what her husband has been called to do. And that relationship is not reversible. The husband is not told to submit to his wife. The wife is told to submit to her husband. So what does that look like? That's what I want to move to now. What does that look like in terms of specific areas of application? What does it look like in terms of where the rubber meets the road? Well, throughout the Bible, we see sprinkled throughout Scripture certain instructions that kind of enhance our understanding of the duties of a wife to her husband. One of the things that comes up, especially in the book of Proverbs, is speech. One of the ways wives can disobey this command is by being unsubmissive or insubordinate in their speech. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 21, if I can get there, Proverbs chapter 21, in verse 9, we see some Proverbs where I need to remind us all, especially husbands, that these are not weapons to beat over the head of your wife, but these are for women, for wives, to examine their own hearts and lives and change by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Proverbs 21, verse 9 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." So, again, I don't think Solomon is saying there, I don't think the Word of God is teaching there that a wife can't express her opinion to her husband. But there does become a point where a wife quarrels with her husband, when a husband is trying to make a decision, when the husband is exercising his headship, his God-given headship, that quarreling becomes a form of insubordination and a lack of submission. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 19 says, "It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Well, that kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? Proverbs chapter 25 in verse 24 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than a house shared with a quarrelsome wife," similar to the one we just saw. Proverbs 27 verse 15 and 16 says, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike." Wow, huh? "To restrain her is to restrain the wind, are to grasp oil in one's right hand." So they're quarrelsome. You kind of see that continual dripping is almost like nagging, right? You have found, ladies, if you've been married for a while, that nagging is not all that effective. Sometimes you can nag your husband into doing something, but then he doesn't do it with joy, and he doesn't do it in the way that you want him to do it out of love for you. But nagging, that continual dripping, you ever been in a house with a leaky faucet? Drip, 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 right? And that is like nagging, and it's a form of failure of a wife to submit to her husband. So speech, the way that we speak to our husbands, the way that we engage in conversations with them, ladies, this is a form of submission, or it could be a form of failure to submit. In that passage in Ephesians, you'll remember, it not only says that a woman should submit to her husband in verse 22, but at the end of the passage it says a woman, a wife should respect her husband. And so you can speak disrespectfully about your husband. You can speak in a way that undermines his authority. You can speak in a way that tears him down, right? I've seen it happen in marriage counseling before. Husband and wife are there, and the wife is just continually interrupting her husband. He can never say anything because she's always interrupting him, right? You know, you can speak in such a way that undermines the authority that God has given him, and that also doesn't benefit you, because what happens is whenever there are problems in marriage, so often it is a case of role reversal. The husband is doing what the wife should be doing, and the wife's doing what the husband should be doing. Almost in so many cases, that's where the problem lies. And yet, this respect touches on speech. We also see that it touches on housework. If you look at Titus chapter 2, there's an illuminating phrase that is used there. It's talking about, really, discipleship that goes on in the life of the church. And it's kind of sad that in a lot of churches you don't see this, but in a truly healthy church, you would see older men discipling or mentoring younger men, and you would see older women discipling and mentoring younger women. And in Titus chapter 2, it says that the older women are to, it starts in verse 3, Titus 2 and verse 3, the older women are to be reverent in behavior. They're not to be slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Well, who are they teaching? Well, they're teaching the young women, because it says in verse 4, they're to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, and that's the phrase we're going to talk about, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, the phrase working at home, I do not interpret to mean that a woman cannot in any circumstance work outside the home. I think that's a misinterpretation of the phrase. The reason why I think that is if you've ever studied Proverbs chapter 31, and if you haven't, I would encourage you to do it. And the proverbial woman, or the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, she's working outside of the home all the time. She's doing all kinds of things for the benefit of her household. In fact, her husband is even known at the gates because of how faithful she is in her business transactions outside the home. But working at home means that because the woman is made as a helpmate to the man works out, he's the primary provider, that her work is primarily within the home. Yes, the Bible talks about bearing children, being a mother to the children if there are children in the house, and tending towards the things that are at home. And so there's a sphere of her her castle, if you will, being there at the home and tending to those things. Now, the Bible does not give us a list of things that are the man's job and the woman's job within that context. But it does emphasize that her primary sphere of focus should be within the home, and that is within her family, providing and nurturing for them. Again, I would encourage you at another time to read the long list in Proverbs 31, where the wife there is, she's making clothing for her family, she's going out there and making good business decisions so that the family has enough food and clothing to keep them warm. And so the wife is very much doing work outside the home, but her focus is on being there in the family, tending to the things as the husband goes out and provides for his household. So you have speech, you have housework, you have child discipline. We'll see in Ephesians that it will say, it will go on to say in chapter 6, so we're in chapter 5, but when it gets to child rearing, it will say, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is Ephesians 6 and verse 4. So the father has a responsibility for the discipline of the children. Now, that doesn't mean, again, just like it doesn't when it says wives should be working at home, doesn't mean they can't do anything outside the home. I don't think it means that the mother can't ever discipline. But one of the great failures of men in the family is that men don't lead in the area of discipline, and mom does all the disciplining. Mom does all the spankings. Mom sets all the rules. The husband is passive. He gets home, and he's tired, and he doesn't want to stand up and be a man and do the things that need to be done. And so the fathers are supposed to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, again, it's part of that inescapable headship that the husband is supposed to have. So what that means then is if the husband says, "Our children don't watch this on TV," the wife doesn't wait for the husband to leave and then say, "Hey, kids, you can watch this on TV. Your dad's crazy," right? Because that is undermining his authority. That's undermining his leadership. And in point of fact, when it talks about elders in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, it says that an elder must manage his household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his household, how will he care for the church of God? So, of course, what elders are supposed to do or be examples of are true of all Christians, really. If you read of the qualifications of elder, they're kind of the qualification of what every Christian should be. But when it talks about him managing his household, it talks about how he has a responsibility for his children being submissive. And so the wife would not want to do anything that would undermine the leadership of the husband in the home, but she would want to support that. Sometimes that does mean that maybe if the husband is away on a business trip or something, he has to call home and he says, honey, you need to give so-and-so a spanking, or you need to make sure so-and-so is grounded. And a wife carries out the wishes of her husband. And of course, wives, again, like I said, will have their opinions and will want to give input to the way that the husband is leading the family. But the wife should not be doing anything that would undermine or prohibit him from doing what he's been called by God to do. This is another one that this is probably really troubling to people in our culture, but here's the Bible unleashed and unedited for you, and that is sexual relations. This is one that is spoken of both ways, for husbands to wives and wives to husbands. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3 and 4, it says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so sex should not be used as a power play within the home. And sometimes that does happen. And yet, Scripture is saying that wives should be responsive to their husband's advances, and similarly, the other direction as well. And so, I think it was Martin Luther who said wives should make their husbands happy to come home, and husbands should make their wives sorrowful when they leave. And that's the way the marriage is supposed to work. We also see this in social relationships that, like I mentioned, the proverbial woman or the excellent wife in Proverbs 31, when you look at some of the things that she's doing outside the home, she's really building a reputation for her husband in a lot of ways. So, for example, in Proverbs 31, when it talks about all the things that she's doing for her family, it says, Proverbs 31 and verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are in her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, right? But her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. So as the wife is interacting socially with people outside the home, she's establishing a reputation as being a faithful wife. Of course, also the wife has a responsibility to support the husband's work. The Bible is very clear in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 10, that if a man does not work, he does not eat. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So we have a responsibility to as men, to get jobs, to make a living, and to be able to be responsible with the income that we have, and so that we can provide for our families. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's scary, isn't it? So if a man's unwilling to provide for his wife, provide for his kids, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. He's not just unsaved, he's worse than that. I mean, that's a strong language that Paul is using that. What could be worse than an unbeliever? Well, it's just an exaggeration of the seriousness of how pathetic it is when a man will not provide for his family or when he abandons his family. And so the corresponding duty for a wife then is to support her husband's work and what he does to provide for his family. Sometimes men have to be away from the house. They have to be away overnight. Sometimes they have to spend long hours doing things. Sometimes the nature of their work has implications for their wives. Sometimes I have to tell Natalie, you know, you're a pastor's wife, and that's not a position in the Bible, but there are implications of being a pastor's wife that come along with my calling. And it's hard sometimes because expectations are put on you because you're a pastor's wife. And so submissive wives have to learn to understand their husband's calling and to live with it with joy and surrender, coming alongside to help the husband in what God has called him to do. This is also true with family direction and goals. And Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, remember God said about Abraham, I have chosen him that he may command his children, notice the authority he has, that he may command his children and his household. So children and household are, children are part of the household, but obviously this is broader than just children, after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. And of course you know that that pattern follows throughout the whole Bible. Fathers are supposed to teach their family the way of the Lord. They're supposed to lead in family worship. They're supposed to lead in devotions. They're supposed to insist on obedience to God. Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, you know famously, Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now what that means primarily for the husband is that the husband is the person who's supposed to be saying, let's go to church, let's read the Bible together, let's pray together, let's go on a date, let's try to save money in this area, let's do this. And the wife hopefully is, you know, the husband's listening to his wife and asking for his wife's input, if he's wise, and the wife is submitting to the decision that the husband makes, listening to her, making decisions that are honoring to the Lord. And so the wife should not be doing anything that undermines the husband's godly leadership in the family. Now, that places a much greater burden on the husband. Because the fact is that often I've found in my experience in the church that the wives exceed their husbands in spiritual things. Now, it's pathetic and it's a disgrace on men, but the reality is often wives attend church more. Wives are the one who pray over meals, over family meals. Wives are the ones who are doing all the disciplining of the children. Wives are the one who are saying, we shouldn't be watching this on television. Wives are the ones who are saying, you shouldn't be drinking so much. Wives are the ones who are saying, hey, if we're believers, you know, we should be doing this. But it should be the husband who, like Genesis 18 and verse 19, realizes he's chosen by the Lord to lead his family in the way of righteousness. He's saying, let's give to the kingdom. Let's pray together. Let's go on a date. Let's lead our children in godliness. Let's go into this venture or go on this vacation, whatever it might be. The husband is taking the initiative. He's not passive, but he's taking the initiative. And so there's a famous book where the title of the book really captures one of the problems. It says, husbands who won't lead and wives who won't follow. And that's a sad situation when you have that, when the husband will not lead. But since we're focusing on wives tonight, going back here to Ephesians 5, notice that Paul does not suspend this command on a condition. He does not suspend this command on a condition, meaning, wives obey your husbands if they are godly Christian men. He doesn't, and that's the hard part about this command. He doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands if you think they're worthy of your obedience or submission. Wives, he tells wives to respect their husbands, and it doesn't say, but remember, respect is earned. He says, respect your husbands. Submit to your husbands. In other words, there is a responsibility here that is not dependent on the spiritual state or the character state of the husband. There's a responsibility to submit, to arrange your life under and in service of him. So, fathers should be very careful about who they hand their daughters off in marriage. If they're handing their daughter off to some knucklehead, that's not a good idea, right? Women, young women, should be careful who they're dating. Are you dating someone that you would want to have as a future husband? Because chances are, the person you marry one day is going to be someone that you're dating. Men who are going to be married one day should be aspiring to be the kind of husband who can lead in spiritual things. Husbands who aren't leading their wives in righteousness and in godliness need to be prayed for by their wives. In fact, one of the questions comes up is, what if my husband is an unbeliever? That's a tough situation. You know what's even tougher is, well, my husband says he's a believer, but he doesn't live like one. He never talks about spiritual things. He never wants to pray. He never wants to do family worship. He never wants to go to church. He didn't really play any role in the spiritual formation of our children. What if my husband is an unbeliever? Or what if he doesn't live like a believer, even though he claims to be one? Well, there's a whole passage in the Bible that addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 3. You could note that. We won't go into it tonight. Same thing as, what if my husband refuses to lead our family spiritually? It means you pray for him. It means you ask the Lord to change his heart. It means that you follow the instructions of the Bible. You don't nag him. You don't drop. That's not going to produce the heart change that he needs. You pray for him. You love him. You're sweet to him. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, you have a gentle and quiet spirit, and you win him without a word by your godly lifestyle. What if my husband is physically and emotionally abusive? Well, one of the things you can do if your husband is physically and emotionally abusive is you can tell somebody. Another thing you can do is get out as soon as you can. That's easier said than done, because we tend to stay a lot longer than we should. But if a husband is physically and emotionally abusive, I think the best thing a wife who can is in that situation, if you're part of this church, you come tell a man. And I'm telling you right now, if there are any men in this congregation that are abusing their wives, you tell a man, you can come tell me. And we'll knock on his door and we'll talk to him. Because that's what it calls for. It calls for another man to go to him and talk to him like a big boy. It doesn't call for a wife to stand up for him. I know we live in this age of women empowerment. He needs a man to talk to him. And if he's laying his hands on a woman, he needs a man to do something else. But I won't talk about that right now. He's a man to pull him aside and have a true, honest conversation about what he's doing. No man ever has any right to use this verse from God's holy word to beat his wife or to sit on the couch, crack open a beer and say, honey, Bible says submit to me, bring me some more chips so I can keep watching the dogs. That is the furthest thing from what this is teaching. But rather, this is teaching that there should be a joyful submission, because she sees that submission as a submission to, as an expression of her submission to Christ. What if my husband has an addiction or a sinful habit? That's really hard too, isn't it? Husbands who are drunks, husbands who are addicted to internet pornography. You know the statistics on that? 50% of the men in churches are addicted to internet pornography. What if a wife knows about that? Is she going to be able to submit to him and listen to him and follow him and see him as a person of character? It's going to be hard to submit to that, right? What does she do? Well, again, I think she prays for her husband. But I think also there can come a time where it's time to talk to someone else and say, hey, my husband really needs some help. He's drinking way too often. He's drinking way too much. He's spending way too much on childish things. He's buying video games. I mean, we've had problems like that before, not in this church, but in other situations where the husband is spending too much on toys, playing video games. He's spending too much money on video games. Grow up, right? He's gambling the money away. He has addiction to gambling. And so it's very hard to submit joyfully and as Christ commands in those situations. Because, you know, when the church submits to Christ, we're submitting to a perfect head. But no husband is a perfect head. But once again, the one the wife is looking to is not to the perfection of her husband, but she's looking to Christ. This is an aspect. When I submit to my husband, even though he doesn't deserve it, this is an aspect of my submission to Christ, who is the King and head of his church. Now, this is a liberating thing. It can liberate you in a lot of ways because whatever God designed for marriage and whatever God calls us to in marriage is for our good. And so when we live in a way that is inconsistent with God's design, things go poorly. But when we live in a way that's consistent with what God has designed, we receive blessing. And so let me encourage you that this is good news. You know, our culture, Satan would whisper in your ear and say, woman, this is bad news. This is bad news. You know, that's just like what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. God's trying to rob you of how good that fruit will taste. Did God really say, wives, submit to your husbands? Did God really say that men are a husband is the head of the wife? But if we really understand that the model here is Christ in the church, we can see this as a sweet and a good thing. Now, you might be here today. You might be a widow. You might be single. You might be not looking for a spouse or anything like that. But remember, Paul addresses these comments, and God addresses these comments in the context of the whole church. So like when Paul wrote this letter, he wrote it to the saints in Ephesus, and he wanted this letter to be read in the context of the whole assembly. And in the wisdom of God, in other words, God wants children to hear about what wives' responsibility is. God wants single people to hear about what the responsibility is for the wives and for the husbands. Paul wasn't an American individualist. In other words, this is a community project. We need to pray for wives. We need to pray that wives submit to their husbands, just like we pray for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And we need to pray for these things to be a reality. Sometimes we talk about revival and we talk about reformation. Well, Matthew Henry again famously said, when God brings revival, it normally begins in the home. In the home. And I think where we've lost our culture in a lot of ways is household piety. You know, just take something as simple as how few families practice consistent family devotions. That means they sit down together and they read a scripture, they say a prayer, they sing a song, and they're done. Talking, especially with kids my age, you know, it takes us 15 minutes, maybe less. But every day you get together with your family and you pray and you spend time together worshiping the Lord. I mean, those basic things don't happen in a lot of families. And it shows in the spiritual caliber of the Christians we're producing in our culture. And so we need to be praying and we need to be repenting and we need to be asking the Lord to bring this reformation of marriage and the family to our families, that we might be a beacon of light in a dark, dark culture. Because I think our culture will eventually realize, hey, all these things that we are trying to call marriage aren't marriage, and it's obvious, right? And all of this trying to deny the biological difference between a man and a woman and all the other differences that God has designed is just an exercise in futility and insanity. I think our culture is eventually going to, you know, once the prodigal son was out in the distant country, woke up and came to his senses, I think our culture is eventually going to wake up and realize this is mad. We're mad. We're stark raving mad. Because this is the clear word of God and God's design for his church. So let's pray by the grace of Jesus that this would be so. Oh, Father, we thank you for as much ground as we were able to cover tonight. We've covered a lot about the purpose of marriage.
We've covered a lot about the differences between men and women in the home and in the church and in society. Lord, we've covered a lot about the duties of wives. We pray, Lord, that as we continue this study next week and learn about the duties of husbands, that you would give us a fuller picture of what it means to be to have our marriages rooted in your word and built upon the gospel. Because really, it is the gospel that we are called to apply to our marriages and to our child rearing and to every aspect of life. It is as the church submits to Christ that wives are to submit to their husbands. And it is as the Christ loves the church that husbands are supposed to love their wives. And so we pray that you would help our marriages in this church to better reflect your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.